from Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27 to verse 33. Hear the word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. As many commentators have noted, that this section beginning at verse 27 of Mark chapter 8 is really sort of the watershed mark of Mark's gospel. As you may recall, and I have reminded you over and over again, the central question of which Mark is seeking to ask and ultimately answer in this gospel is namely, who is Jesus Christ? And for over 8 chapters now, it has been evidently revealed through the many acts of Jesus Christ that he is none other than the very Son of God, sent by God himself, equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit to usher in the kingdom of God. And as evidently clear as that reality and that truth may be to us now, those who have been given the light and the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, that was not all that clear and as evident even to the disciples, along with many who heard, who even experienced Jesus in the flesh. And so Mark's point has been to demonstrate and to even make known the reality of Jesus' person. And as we see, and it's pointed out even in this passage that we read this morning, Mark begins to take that identity of the person of Jesus Christ and sheds greater light to what he is coming to accomplish or what he will fulfill. So those two are sort of the two foci of Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus Christ and what is he seeking to accomplish? And those are, in fact, inseparable. Knowing who he is ties intricately and intimately together with what he has come to accomplish. Apart from his person, his works, his accomplishments while he lived on the earth would ultimately lose its meaning. And so keep that in mind, and as you see even that issue being fleshed out here in this passage. What we come to here, of course, is one of those private dialogues or private sessions that Jesus has with his disciples. And as we have been working through their various journeys, we come to them having already reached Bethsaida and now moving sort of northward up into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which was predominantly a Gentile region. And we see that also in light of the fact that Jesus has, by and large, turned his back not only upon the Jewish leadership of that day, but also his ministry is now focusing more so on his own disciples, again, preparing them for what he is about to do. And as he goes along the way, he asks a question of the disciples. They have been with him for months now, and they have also been a part of his public ministry, and even responding or soaking in what the large masses have been saying and have been perceiving about Jesus Christ. And so he presents the question, who do people say that I am? This question, of course, is not of central concern to Jesus as it relates to the disciples, but it sort of prepares the way. It kind of eases the tension to the ultimate question, of course, that Jesus will ask them directly. But this is sort of an introduction to this whole question that is set before us. Who is Jesus Christ? And this is not altogether new, because we've seen this question being wrestled in other places in Scripture, even the disciples themselves, who asked after Jesus had calmed the storm, who is this man? But of course, you can imagine that with the masses who had witnessed Jesus' authority and who had experienced his divine healings and so forth, that question must have also been heavily upon their minds. And so Jesus poses this question to them to ask simply, who do people say that I am? And of course, this question is the most significant and the most foundational question that could ever be asked in all of human history. Now, that may sound almost overemphasized or extreme to a certain degree, but get this point. If you miss the answer to this question, you missed all of reality. In other words, all of history, all of human existence, all of life as we perceive it and ultimately live it out hinges on this question, who is Jesus Christ? If you were to ask that question today, even amongst people not only in the church or who profess to be Christians, but even overall in the general public, I'm sure you would receive a host of answers. Some may even claim that he was Son of God. However, if you listen to them more carefully, it will be very clear and evident that he's not the Son of God as Mark has revealed him to be. Allison, in fact, was sharing a story this past week about a discussion, if you will, that she had with a professing Christian who raves about Jesus and why he is the real reason for the season as we think of Christmas. But then she went on to explain this other person how Jesus is just one of many of the ways in which people get to God. And as shocking as that may have sounded to her initially with how she started out the conversation, we unfortunately find that that is oftentimes the perception of many people in our day. They speak well of Jesus. They think highly of the principles and the teachings that he promoted, but they fall far short of who he is revealed to be in the Scriptures. And that's not any different, of course, even amongst those who witnessed him personally in that day, which completely debunks the illusion that people say, only if Jesus were alive today, only if I could see him minister today, then would I believe. Well, what was the testimony of those even in that day? And they said, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now, this just sort of rings in our ears, because back in chapter 6, remember when Herod was dealing with John the Baptist himself, this same answer, in fact, the very same order in which the disciples answered this question was also being circulated. So it was a popular notion that Jesus was in many ways like John the Baptist, a prophet, one who came proclaiming the kingdom of God, or maybe even that of Elijah, who performed incredible miracles. Sometimes we get the misunderstanding that prophets performed great deal of miracles in the Old Testament, but that's far from the truth, in fact. It's only Elijah and Elisha, the two prophets during the days of the kings that we read about, who by and large were miracle workers. And yet Elijah, of course, sort of holds a significant place in Old Testament lore because, as you recall, he never died. He was literally taken up to heaven by a chariot of fire. And so there was always this myth, even among the people of God, that one day Elijah would return, as the spirit of Elijah is mentioned even in the last book of the Old Testament. And some others said maybe he's just one of the prophets. Now, if this were spoken of any one of us, or even any man in general, it would be high praise. Who would not take to being compared to John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the great prophets? And yet, having witnessed and having seen Jesus do the mighty deeds that he did perform, all of these designations or all of these identities fall flat in comparison to who Jesus truly is and was. He was utterly unique. He was not just one of anything, one of the prophets, one of the men of God or one of the great teachers. He was God himself. And this is the point, of course, that Mark has been emphasizing all along, that indeed Jesus has given us hints and, to a greater degree, fulfillments of many of the Old Testament figures. But in reality, all of those Old Testament figures were only a foreshadowing, a type to the one who would come and bring all things into light. And this is the struggle and indeed the tension that we must wrestle with in our day. If you ever find yourself in a conversation where you're tempted to make Jesus less than God, then you are denying his very being. And be careful, because Jesus warned very clearly, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. It is that place in which discipleship truly means bearing the cross of Christ, despite the persecutions, whatever they may be in our day, that we will face in denying for the sake of public peer pressure the true identity of Jesus Christ. And so again, Jesus sort of leads the disciples along with that question. But of course, his main issue, as it is for us this morning, is, but who do you say that I am? It's one thing to get caught up and even be aware of a popular opinion about Jesus Christ. But Jesus will have nothing of that. He doesn't want to just leave you with all the information that you may have gathered, hearing all the many voices. It gets down to, but who do you say? Who do you confess me to be? And it's emphatic, of course. It says in verse 25, but who do you? Jesus points, as it were, the finger at the very disciples. And as we find so oftentimes the case, and I think it's true here, Peter speaks, and it's noted as the one who answers this question, but I think by and large he answers as a spokesman. He speaks on behalf of the disciples. And he makes this triumphant confession. You are the Christ. These are the few moments in which we can get behind Peter, literally, and say, right on! We agree with you, Peter. And Matthew's gospel even emphasizes the illuminating truth of Peter's confession. Because there we read, for example, how Jesus adds, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying in Matthew, which is not directly stated here, what you have professed and what you have declared is indeed from God. And what's interesting is, up to this point, that confession of Jesus being the Christ has come on only two other occasions. It came, of course, by God himself when he was speaking at Jesus' baptism. And it also has come by way of the demons who recognized who Jesus was as the Christ. But this is the first instance that we have recorded in Mark where from the lips of a human being, Jesus is recognized as the Christ. However, the issue here is not so much the truth of the confession that Jesus is indeed the Christ, but what sort of Christ is he? So it goes back to that terrible miracle that we saw earlier in chapter 7, where the healing of the blind man was in multiple stages. It wasn't a doubt that he had been given sight on the first touch, but we also noted that he didn't see altogether clearly. He saw men as if they were trees walking. And Peter finds himself, as I was saying last week, in very much a similar case. Now, the word Christ, as most of you know, is not Jesus' last name. It's not as though Jesus Christ is somehow, as we oftentimes use it today, his first name and his last name, as if Mary's last name was Christ or Joseph's last name was Christ. The word Christ is simply a title, which of course brings together Jesus' birth name or his human name, as well as his divine office. The word Christ is simply a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah from the Old Testament. And the word Messiah is literally a verb or an adjective that describes the anointing or the anointed one. And so when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, you have to remember in the context and in the background in which Peter is professing this. And of course, Jesus doesn't deny it. However, it was a loaded title. And if you were to ask even 20 people during the days of Peter, who is or what is the Messiah, you would have easily gotten 20 different answers. So on the one hand, Jesus affirms this title, but on the other hand, there's a great deal of cloud and unclear expectations as to who the Christ truly was to be. And especially during that time period, where, of course, Rome was the authority, and they had given great deal of oppression to the people of God, to the point where they were the ones who were, in fact, determining who would, quote, be the kings, even, of their various regions and so forth. And so there were constant anticipation and expectations among the people of God that the Messiah, the anointed one, would finally come. He would be like one of the line of David. So that was commonly held, that he would be, quote, a son of David. He would also come as a political warrior king, that he would overthrow ultimately not just the Roman Empire, but every other pagan, Gentile conquering presence and establish a new order. So you had all these different illusions, as you can imagine, depending on even what sect or what group you fell under as to what this Messiah figure would be. And yet, so oftentimes, as it was the case, what the people of Israel saw in the Old Testament and what they longed for in the Old Testament was in the future, at the second coming of Christ, and not at his first. And so we see here the disparity between not only Peter's and the disciples, but by and large, the mass of society, the people of God in that day, who did not clearly see in the Scriptures the true identity of Jesus as the Messiah. If you go back to the Old Testament, there are basically three officers or three positions that would be anointed. And it fits the key roles not only in Scripture, but it also coincides, if you will, with the offices of Christ. And that is prophet, priest, and king. Those three offices or those three positions were the ones who were anointed by oil, typically designating that God's presence and God's blessing rested in that individual. As we come to the person and the work of Christ, we see that likewise being fulfilled as he carries out the mission of prophet, declaring, revealing the word of God, as the priest who not only lays down his life as the sacrifice, but also the high priest, who alone is able to enter into the Holy of Holies. And then, of course, as the king, who through his very life, death, is ultimately raised up as the one who reigns supremely. And so, yes, it is true, Jesus is the anointed one, but he is the anointed one in the means and in the way in which God has determined him to come into human history and to accomplish his purposes. It's also true that nowhere in the Old Testament, possibly except for Daniel chapter 9, do you actually see the word the anointed one even being used to describe a particular individual. And so Peter makes this bold and inspired confession about Jesus being the Christ. But as we see, Jesus will teach them more and more about just how clearly they needed to see his office being fulfilled. Verse 30 then concludes, at least this little section, as he does so oftentimes, commanding that his reality not be revealed. And that, by and large, fits the pattern that we've seen throughout Mark, where that messianic secret has been a consistent theme. Because not only with the disciples, but by and large, anyone who were of the people of Israel would have jumped on the bandwagon of Jesus being this messianic figure who would bring down the Roman Empire and bring Israel back into its days of glory and prominence. And so with that misconception already pervading among the people at large, he continues to strictly charge his disciples to tell no one about his true identity. Now the story continues, as Mark narrates, as to this messianic role and person that Jesus is to be. Verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So here's the hinge in Mark's gospel. Up to this point, there's been some allusions to the necessity of Jesus' death, but this is the very first time that we see clearly Jesus teaching explicitly about what his mission was. And that is namely to die, but, of course, to be raised from that very death. However, as we see how Jesus lays this out, he goes back to that most commonly used self-designation that comes from his own lips, and that is a son of man. Now, we've seen this title before, and it's one which Jesus borrows from Daniel chapter 7. But what's a bit confusing, and even if the disciples heard Jesus use this title properly, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, it's very clear the son of man designation is not given to just simply one who has been born of man. It's not to say that Jesus is one who was born from Mary, and so he's the son of man versus he's the son of God, and thus he's divine. The title son of man, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, clearly speaks of a divine figure. The Ancient of Days is depicted as God Almighty, and then it says, one like the Son of Man appeared and approached the Divine One, or the Ancient of Days. And we know that no one can approach God except through death and in His presence, see Him as He is. But more importantly, that passage goes on to speak about the glory and the authority and the power and the worship that will be given to the Son of Man. But even reading Daniel 7 in that light, it would conflict with what Jesus has to say about the Son of Man. Because in that description, the Son of Man is victorious. He is ruling and reigning, and he is given all authority. But as Jesus depicts it here, he must suffer and ultimately die. The difficulty, of course, is putting the image of not only the Son of Man, but the Messiah, the Anointed One from the Old Testament, to that of what Isaiah depicts in chapter 53 of the suffering servant. It's like what would be on the minds and the anticipation of many. I've made it very clear that I've been no fan of Les Miles, and I look forward to the day, if it ever comes, that he'll be replaced. And if he continues the way he does, as he did this past year, that may come sooner than not. But when that day comes, they will seek one who will not turn back to the days in which LSU struggled, but more than likely look forward to the day when they may see once again the glory days that were once under one other coach that used to be here. There's no anticipation for the next guy to come to do less, but more. And so when Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of Man, and he speaks in affirmation of the Messiah or the Christ, it goes in the extreme opposite direction to speak of him dying. That would not conform or comport to any of our thinking, that the next hire would in fact go 0-12 or 0-11. We would be looking for a national championship out of the next hire that was to come. And yet Jesus makes this absolutely clear. In fact, Mark describes, and he said this word. It's not in most English translations, and I think it's a great omission, because the word logos is right there. Most English translations just simply puts a word like this or that. But what Jesus is getting ready to say, or what he has already declared about his death and resurrection, is indeed the word that pinpoints to his identity and his mission. And unlike everything else that Jesus has been teaching, which has by and large been in figures and oftentimes misunderstood, Mark makes the point here that he spoke these things. He said these things plainly or confidently so that there would be no mistake whatsoever as to what he was about. Well, you can imagine, after making such a bold confession, how Peter would respond. How can the Messiah, how can you, the one who has raised even those from the dead, how can you yourself suffer and die at the hands of the Sanhedrin? And so Peter, just in one moment, has by the Spirit declared who Jesus is about rebuking him. And this is the same word that we've seen used in the past where Jesus rebuked the demons. So this is no light or simple word. it has great connotation of the urgency and the conflict that exists in Peter. And I'm sure in many of us, when we think about the person of Jesus Christ, Peter clearly understood as to what Jesus was saying. And that is, the Messiah that you have in mind is altogether different from the Messiah that I am. And if you have any expectation, if you have any anticipation of conquest and victory on an earthly plane, well, you can forget all about that. That is out the window, at least as it relates to what is to come in the immediate future. Peter is again holding on to the earthly expectations of this Davidic military political leader. And Jesus will have no part in that kind of ideology. What we see here again is Peter's need for that second touch. And as we wrestle through, even in our own reading of Scripture, even in our own growth in faith, we also, like Peter, will need this second touch. Because we, whether we want to admit it or not, we oftentimes have Jesus as this Messiah figure who's going to come and make life altogether easy, remove all conflict and troubles from us, and basically secure us on the road of ease and comfort. Well, we know that was not the case at all for the disciples, and Jesus will, in the verses to come, describe what their discipleship will mean. But likewise, even until the return of Christ, when he comes to, in fact, establish his eternal kingdom here on earth, we too must not lose sight of who Messiah is, who Christ is, and what it means for our own lives. And so we might find ourselves also being rebuked, as it were, by Jesus, as Peter is in verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples. And what you can imagine here is Peter is speaking for the disciples, as I said earlier, but now Jesus realizes this rebuke must not only be directed at Peter, but it must include the rest of all these disciples, because I'm sure their perception of Messiah wasn't that much different from that of Peter. And so he uses some of the hardest words that we find in all the Scripture. In one moment, he is confessing Christ. In the next moment, he's being rebuked and, in fact, being compared to that of Satan. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Is Jesus going overboard? Is he, like in many of his other teachings, simply using hyperbole to put Peter in his place? I submit to you that he is not. If you go back again to the temptations that Jesus experienced in the wilderness, it is very much the same language that he spoke to Satan when he offered him the kingdoms of this world if he would literally bow down and worship him. And there he said in very much the same language, "Get thee behind me," or "Get behind me, Satan." Because Jesus realizes that the road to glory, the road to bringing forth the kingdom, must by necessity go through the cross. That without suffering, without pain, there would be no glory. And just as Satan had offered to him that same sort of bypass to receive the kingdom now apart from what was necessary, Peter here is in like manner suggesting the same thing. He's saying, no death, no suffering, but let's see the kingdom now. And there is no sense of the order and the divine necessity that Jesus speaks when he says, "I must," not only for the sake of fulfilling the Scriptures, but it is indeed what God has determined. Jesus is conscious and ever submitting himself to the will of the Father. And so when Jesus points to Peter as the enemy or the one who has come against him, he is laying aside his own personal desires to avoid the cross and to press on to accomplish the Father's will. And these last words that Jesus speaks, at least in this passage, is the principle and the measurement by which we indeed must govern our own life. The question that is set before us is, how and what mind are we gauging our own lives? Is it one that is consistent with God, or is it of man? And you can see the parallel, or you can see the contrast, really. Man says, avoid suffering, avoid pain, take it now while you have it, versus God's way, which is suffering, and we must wait. We will not receive it now, but it will come in fulfillment of the Word of God and of His promise. And we can apply this pretty much in our own life, can we not? When we read the Scriptures, it is evidently plain and clear to us that in this life, oftentimes, we do not receive in full or altogether complete what God has promised us and what we await in the consummation. If you buy into the lie that your best life is now, then in essence, you have forsaken and you have turned your back upon the Messiah and His pattern, which was to forsake now that He might gain eternity. And so Jesus is preparing His disciple. And He will do this, not one more, but twice more before He enters into Jerusalem. He will teach and instruct the disciples, yes, indeed, the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer, but rise from the dead. And yet you can hear the shock that came upon these disciples that they almost didn't hear that last part, as we sometimes do, meaning we may indeed experience death and pain, and we lose sight, and we don't hear those final words, and rise from the dead. And it won't be, of course, until Jesus indeed rises from the dead, and the Spirit of God is given to them, that all these truths will come to light in terms of His person and His work. Mark has presented to us a clear picture of who Jesus is. And because that picture is one of divine glory and of divine power and of divine compassion, we can now take hold of the significance and the gravity of His mission, which is none other than to lay down His life that He might come not to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many. It is a picture that Mark will begin to flesh out for us more and more, just as we in our own lives must continually gauge as to whether or not is the picture, is the identity of Jesus Christ consistent with that of Scripture? Are we willing to follow Him even as He walked the road of Calvary, carrying our own cross as He will command us to do so, that we might find life evermore? Let us pray together. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord God Almighty, who has revealed to us in His person and in His works the glory of Your Scriptures as He brought to fulfillment the promises of the new covenant in Him. And we pray, as we are so oftentimes tempted to do so, to paint a different picture of Jesus, one that is more accommodating or welcomed and received by our own culture and our own peers, that we would not yield to that temptation, but we would hold fast to the One who indeed revealed Himself to us and ultimately died that He might be raised for our justification. And so, Holy Spirit, give us more and more eyes to see the fullness and the beauty of Christ, that we might worship Him with our lives. We ask this in His holy name. Amen.